Okay, good morning and welcome to the Revelation Seminar. Believe it or not, we're in the home stretch. We are on chapter 18 today. As everyone I'm sure knows from reading through the book in its entirety every week, there are 22 chapters in the book. So we have about 5 weeks of chapters left and then somewhere between 2 or 3 weeks of kind of review, overview, recap to try to make sure that we tie all the loose ends together. And I want you all to leave this book confident that you understand what it means, how to read it, how to interpret it. So, alrighty. Before we get started, are there any questions from last week, chapter 17? Real quick show of hands. How many of y'all are doing any reading or study on this topic between Sundays? Sorry. How many of y'all remember chapter 17? Okay.
Parts of it.
Okay. All right. Well, let me pray and we can begin. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. What a privilege it is to gather with your people and open your word. What a privilege it is that we have 1 day in 7 where we can rest and worship. I pray, Lord, that we would take advantage of those times. More than just showing up for an hour on a Sunday morning, Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of that time to rest and recoup ourselves and also to, on our own, go deep into your word. Your word is truth. Your word is life. Lord, may we treasure it as more valuable than silver or gold, and may it be sweeter to our mouth than honey from the honeycomb. Bless this time this morning, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 18. So last week, Revelation 17, as half of us remember, unveiled the seductive power and spiritual corruption of Babylon, the great prostitute who rides the beast. Now, this week in Revelation 18, we will witness her sudden and total collapse. Remember, however, that she has already collapsed before. So, as we will yet again highlight today, this book is a book of recapitulation. It is a book of cycles. It is a book of telling the same story over and over. I've used it many times, but the metaphor of the gem with many facets where this book just keeps turning the same gem to look at it from a different angle and to appreciate a different aspect or facet of the overall story. So in Babylon, what was once alluring and mighty is exposed as empty and judged by God. Augustine once said that all of human history is a tale of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. Revelation 18 shows us the fate of the city of man. It will fall, and great will be its fall. Let's read the book. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning.
Good morning.
Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off, in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. This chapter unfolds like a sacred drama, really like a play, quite honestly. It has different voices responding to the fall of Babylon. Think of a stage, and you have a spotlight, and somebody steps forward and says a scene, and then they step back, and that light dims, and then a new spotlight comes on. And really, there's seven of those in this chapter. The first one is the bright angel, verses 1 through 3. Then we have a voice from heaven, verses 4 through 8. Then the kings of the earth speak in verses 9 and 10. Then the merchants, 11 through 17a. Then the sailors, 17b through 19. Then we get the narrator, or heaven's voice, in verse 20. And then the chapter ends with another mighty angel. We'll cover these each in turn. The bright angel, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 18 opens with a striking new vision. An angel descends from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. This indicates that This is a pretty powerful angel. This angel's not the same one from Revelation 17. Here, this heavenly messenger serves as a herald of Babylon's final judgment, which again was announced in 16 and 17. The splendor of his arrival contrasts sharply with the filth and ruin that he announces. Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! This is a prophetic past tense. The fall is so certain that it is spoken of as already accomplished. The angel's words echo Isaiah 13, verses 19 through 22, and Isaiah 21, verse 9, where the historical fall of Babylon prefigures God's judgment against the proud. Babylon is now described as not a queen, something she will dispute in verse 7, but as a haunted ruin, a dwelling place for demons, a prison for unclean spirits and birds, and unclean and detestable beasts. These images recall the prophetic pictures of Babylon's desolation in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where her former glory gives way to wilderness, wild creatures, and haunting silence. When one reads four haunt clauses in the text, the point is vivid and unmistakable. What was once luxurious is now loathsome. Babylon is unmasked as not only seductive, but defiled, both spiritually and ritually unclean. For reference to that, if you want to go back to the lessons I did on Leviticus in the Old Testament overview, that might be helpful. The angel explains why such judgment has come. Babylon has spread her spiritual adultery throughout the world. Nations, kings, and merchants have all been intoxicated by her influence, drawn in by her sensuality, wealth, and power. This is not merely literal immorality. Though we discussed last week, this doesn't exclude immorality. Though the immorality is symbolic, it would include sexual immorality, among other things. But it's also symbolic of her idolatry, to which sexual immorality is frequently tied. This is a world system arrayed against God, offering pleasure and prosperity in exchange for compromise and false worship. This opening section sets the tone for the chapter. Babylon's fall is not just a historical event, but a theological certainty. The world that seems so secure, so influential, so alluring, will fall. Behind Babylon's glamour is spiritual rot. Behind her power is demonic corruption. Her end is total and just. This actually kind of reminds me a little bit of the Soviet Union. If you remember, throughout the 70s and 80s, the Soviet Union portrayed a very robust, strong picture of itself. And after its fall, people went in and realized it had been rotting for quite a long time and propping itself up through artificial means. And a lot of the things America was so scared of were never realities, right? So too, Babylon has this glorious exterior, like a whitewashed tomb, but inside it is full of dead men's bones. Well, yes, ma'am.
This may have been answered somewhat soon, but does Babylon represent the entire lost world?
So if you go back to chapter 17, it's a little bit of a complex imagery. So in chapter 17, you have the whore riding the beast sitting on the waters. And Babylon would represent... So the beast there goes back to chapter 13, where the beast is the first beast that represents political power and influence of a satanic world. And then the waters, chapter 17 says, are the peoples. And so the whore of Babylon would then be kind of the seductive and alluring nature of the world. So it's a complex thing. I don't know that we're meant to tease it apart in fine detail, but the way she's dressed, the fact that she's listed as a whore or a prostitute, she's drunk with the blood of the saints, right? These are symbols that tell us that it's really spiritual seduction and compromise that Babylon represents. Riches, power, things that would the love of the world, right? The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those things that John mentions in 1 John 2. That, I think, is what Babylon is representing there.
And the fact that she's going to be completely thrown down and destroyed, doesn't that kind of represent the whole...
I do think that her fall is intended to represent the Armageddon that we will also see in chapter 19 at the end of this age, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So for the church, this is both a warning and a comfort. Do not envy Babylon. It's so easy to envy Babylon. And we live in a consumeristic culture that makes it really, really easy to want the stuff that the world offers. And to be honest, some of the stuff that the world offers we need, like food, housing, clothing, right? But how easy is it to go from I have clothing because my body needs clothing to I have clothing because it makes me look sexy? Or I have a car because I need to get somewhere versus I have a car so that I look rich so that people admire me. Right? That is not always a black and white choice. That is a spectrum. Because I would say there's nothing wrong with having a nice car. There's nothing wrong with buying clothes that you like the way they look. But it can become wrong, right? There's nothing wrong with having money. Anybody think being rich is a sin? It's not. Anybody think being rich is easy and safe?
No,
right? So we live in this world under a tension of this is a good world that God has created. And we are to enjoy it. And a lot of times physical and financial and material blessings can come from God. But a lot of times they can be bait that Babylon sets to try to lure us away into compromise. And that requires wisdom. That requires discernment. That requires that we know the word and that we examine our hearts. So don't envy her. Do not cling to her, because her fall is certain. And those who love her will share her fate. Moving on to verses 4 through 8, we hear a voice from heaven. Revelation 18, 4 through 8 shifts from announcement to exhortation. John hears another voice, not from the earth, not from Babylon's mourners, but from heaven itself. And I'll be honest, I don't know who the voice is. Because there are different aspects to what is said that make me think different speakers are involved here. Come out of her, my people, sure sounds like God himself speaking. But then in other parts, God is spoken of in the third person. So I'm not really sure. And perhaps we're not meant to know. Perhaps the content of the voice is more important than the identity, especially since all John says is it's a voice. John doesn't identify it, so maybe we shouldn't press too hard into that either. The voice calls to God's covenant people with urgent clarity, come out of her, my people. This is not a call to physical evacuation, as if believers could escape the world. You want to escape the world? You have to die. That's the only way out. It's a call to spiritual separation, to refuse Babylon's values, to resist her seductions, to avoid being swept up in her sins so as not to share in her judgment. The early church understood this well. In the second century, there's an epistle to Diognetus. Again, we covered this in my church history seminar. And in it, the anonymous writer describes Christians as those who live in their own countries, but as foreigners, who share in things as citizens, yet endure all things as foreigners. They dwell in the world, but they do not partake in its corruption. This is what it means to come out of Babylon while still living within her borders. In fact, I would encourage you, go find the epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus. It doesn't take long to read. I mean, maybe 15 minutes. But it's interesting because he makes almost the same argument that Justin Martyr makes in the middle of the second century, arguing to the Roman Empire, Christians are the best citizens you've got. We're it, because we obey you because we're obeying God, and we're not immoral, and we are upstanding, and we will act in a way that will support God's ordained governmental structures. So it's very interesting. But in Diognetus, he does say there's two things. We do not expose our children, which was the first century, second century form of abortion, right? because abortion surgery, I mean, at that time, surgery would kill you. So they would just have the baby and leave it out in the streets for wild dogs to eat overnight. And he says, we don't do that. The other thing is we have a common loaf, i.e. the communion, but not a common bed. They were known by their avoidance of abortion and of sexual immorality. Oh, how the times have not changed very much. So the reason here, though, is plain. Babylon's sins are heaped high to heaven. She's glorified herself and lived in luxury. She boasts like ancient Babylon. I sit as a queen. Who wanted to hear me say that? I sit as a queen. I'm no widow. Mourning I shall never see. Reference Isaiah 47, 7 through 9. But the voice from heaven proclaims that her judgment will be sudden and severe. Death, mourning, famine, and fire. Her downfall will be neither random nor capricious. It will be a fitting response to her arrogance and idolatry. Repay her double does not mean excessive vengeance. It means precise justice. Double here does not mean twice as much, but it's more of an issue of, like, you know, have you ever seen a doppelganger? Or, boy, that's somebody's double. It means something that is exactly fitting, almost a mirror image, if you will. So it's a mirrored repayment. Her judgment will match her deeds exactly. Not more, but also not less. As Babylon drained the cup of sin, shown in 16 and 17, filled with the blood of the saints, so too she will drain the cup of wrath. This is a gracious warning to the church. The greatest threat to our souls is not external opposition, but internal compromise. It's easy to grow comfortable with Babylon, to enjoy her luxuries, crave her approval, adopt her values, and assume her false sense of security. I mean, what did the scripture say? When people are saying peace, peace, right? What's Mike preaching through? And 2 Peter 3, everything has continued the same way since the creation of the earth, which actually is a better statement than people now since the Big Bang, right? God's not coming. This is a dog-eat-dog world. I got to get all I can all I get, and to heck with the rest. It's easy to fall into that. But the voice from heaven calls us, as I said, to discernment and holiness. If we are God's people, we must come out of her, not in body, but in heart. We move on to the kings of the earth, verses 9 and 10. The first human voices we hear in chapter 18 are voices of lament coming from the kings of the earth. These are the political rulers who once aligned themselves with Babylon's power and partook in her immorality and luxury. Revelation 17, 2 and 18, 3. Now, they stand at a distance, watching the smoke of her burning, weeping and wailing. But their grief is not repentance. It's regret. You ever looked at somebody and you said, are you really sorry you did it, or are you just sorry you got caught? Who has ever said that to their kids? Who has said it more than once? Who has said it today? Okay. So they mourn their loss, not her evil. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. The Greek word translated alas is ouai. Elsewhere, the same word is translated as woe. So when Jesus is saying, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin, he's using the same ouai word. So it's the same word that angels and prophets use when pronouncing divine judgment, but here it's placed on the lips of Babylon's lovers. Now, I believe the ESV rightly distinguishes the tone. This is not the woe of a prophet, but the lament of a profiteer. Likewise, the word translated wail, which is Greek kaptantai, means to beat one's chest in mourning. And this is actually not the first time it's been in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:7, it shows up where all tribes of the earth will wail when they see the Son of Man returning on, with glory on the clouds. Behold, I am coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now, some interpreters take that verse to describe a future Jewish repentance, but such a reading stretches the text. Those who pierced him refers not uniquely to ethnic Israel, who didn't actually crucify Jesus anyway. I mean, who pierced him? That would be Rome. But all who rejected Christ. So the mourning of Revelation 1:7 should be interpreted in light of Revelation 18. The book interprets itself. It's not repentance, but dread. Here in Revelation 18, the kings weep because Babylon is fallen. Not because they have sinned, but because they have lost what they loved. Their lament ends with a refrain that will be repeated by the merchants and the sailors. For in a single hour, your judgment has come. The suddenness of Babylon's fall is what shocks them most. She seemed untouchable, mighty in the eyes of the world. By the way, this was very similar to Rome's downfall, which, although it was coming for centuries, still sent shockwaves throughout the entire world when in 410 the Vandals actually came in and sacked Rome. In fact, a great Christian father named Jerome, who was, I believe, in Bethlehem at the time, when he heard about it, he's in Bethlehem, like 15 miles from Jerusalem, hears about the fall of Rome, and he says, Jerusalem has fallen. What? Anyway, in a single hour, the illusion was shattered. These kings had wrapped their power around hers, and now they weep over a throne of smoke. Yet, they remain at a distance, unwilling to share in her torment. Their loyalty was never love, it was profit. This is a warning to every earthly power, every ruler, every heart tempted to find security in worldly alliances. The judgment of Babylon is the judgment of all who trust in her. In her fall, God exposes the frailty of human kingdoms and the vanity of pride. Her lovers lament, but they do not repent. They grieve their loss, not their sin. Then the merchants speak. Next to lament are the merchants of the earth. This is the longest human speech in the chapter. Those who grew rich by selling their wares through Babylon's marketplace. Remember, what's the mark of the beast? It's what allows you to buy and to sell. These are the merchants that have the mark of the beast. But again, they do not weep because she's evil. They weep because no one buys their cargo anymore. Their grief is purely economic. Babylon was their customer base, their gold mine, their gateway to power and indulgence. Now she is gone, and their wealth with her. The list of cargo, you might have noticed, boy, that's kind of a long list of a whole bunch of things. Well, it's actually 28 luxury items. From gold and silver to wine, flour, and livestock. It paints a picture of opulence and excess, what the world admires as success. But the list ends with a chilling revelation. And slaves, that is, human souls. Anybody ever heard that the Bible endorses slavery? Anybody ever heard a critic of the Bible say, the Bible endorses slavery?
No.
Really?
I mean,
a lot of critics say that.
No, it doesn't.
Well, it does and it doesn't. The Bible is very clear to distinguish what we in the modern world would call slavery, which is human kidnapping and then selling them. That's worlds different from the slavery that was defined under Old Testament Israel. But just so you know, this is condemning slavery. And in the Old Testament, Tyre is condemned in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 27, for selling human beings. God has never been unclear about this. The slavery institutions in Old Testament Israel, which again, Old Testament overview if you want to see it, but they were for the preservation of somebody that had fallen into abject poverty. And go back and read the rules for it and compare it to how Black Americans were treated in the U.S. South, and you'll see that there were some striking differences, like You had to release them after 7 years. They had to go out with more than they came in. You had to set them up so they could prosper on their own. It's a totally different thing. Quick rabbit trail. Okay. The merchants of Babylon were not just selling goods. They were selling lives. The entire system, dressed in splendor, was built on exploitation and dehumanization. Babylon turned everything, even people, into something to be consumed. Again, wow, what a parallel to our culture today. Have you ever heard the statement, if you don't know what the product is, you are the product? Online, if somebody wants you to do something and you can't figure out how they're making money and what they're actually selling because it seems too good to be true, if that's the case, you're the product. Mm-hmm. And typically it's your private information that they want to sell. So be careful. Okay, so we exploit people as something to consume for our own. Well, the Babylon exploits people as something to be consumed for our own luxuries, for our own desires. Now, the list's structure is not accidental. It contains 28 items, as I said, which is 7 multiplied by 4. You knew that, didn't you, Micah? In Revelation's symbolic vocabulary, 7 signifies fullness or completeness, and 4 represents the world, humanity, creation. Together, they portray a comprehensive picture of Babylon's global seduction. Her economic power touches every category of life. Luxury, status, nourishment, and human dignity. This is not just trade, which is not sinful, by the way. Trade's okay. This is totalized idolatry dressed in glamour. Then comes the divine verdict. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. That which they craved most, pleasure, profit, power, is taken away, never to be found again. What they longed for is lost forever. The judgment is total, just, and irreversible. And like the kings, the merchants also stand at a distance. They cry out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste." Their lament echoes the same refrain. What seemed permanent vanished in an instant. They invested everything in the kingdom that could not stand. Finally, we come to the sailors. The final human lament comes from those whose livelihood depended on Babylon's commercial dominance at sea. Shipmasters, sailors, and all who traded by water. They stand far off like the kings and merchants before them, and they cry out at the sight of her smoke, "What city was like the great city?" It's a rhetorical question born of shock and loss. Babylon was unmatched. She dazzled the world with her wealth and made her clients rich. And now she's gone. Their lament echoes that of Ezekiel 27, where the merchants and sailors of Tyre weep over the downfall of another great maritime power. Babylon, like Tyre before her, was the envy of the nations. And like Tyre, she now lies shattered and silent beneath the waves of judgment. The sailors weep and wail. They throw dust on their heads. They cry out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." The repetition reinforces the point. Her destruction is both sudden and total. But, like the kings and the merchants, these sailors mourn only their loss of wealth. They weep over her judgment, but not over her sins. Their grief is sincere, but it is not godly sorrow. It is the mourning of those who have lost their idol. And like the others, they keep their distance. They loved Babylon's prophet, not Babylon herself. And with the prophet gone, they weep, but they do not repent.
Something to think of Vanity Fair.
Mm. Yeah.
Bunyan. Yeah.
Yeah. why is Babylon so seductive? Because Babylon offers us what heaven offers us. Right? Why is Vanity Fair seductive in the book? Because it offers now what God has promised us then. Right? We're not going to go to a new life in the age to come to suffer. Right? We're going to find a world that is perfect, where there is no more pain, there is no more crying, every tear is wiped away from God, by God, where we live forever, we have perfect communion. All of our relationships are perfect. Can you imagine that? No relational friction. I can't imagine that. I don't know what that looks like. You know, you're never hungry. You never sweat, right? Because God protects us from the scorching heat and the wet and the winds. I mean, it's mind-blowing what awaits us. And Babylon goes, why don't you just get a little of it now? All you got to do, I mean, what did Satan say? Avoid the cross. I'll give you the world. Just bow down to me. That's what Babylon's doing.
You just need to buy their wares.
Now, here's the thing. Satan was offering Christ, quote unquote, a good thing, because Christ came to get the things that Satan was offering him. But Satan wanted him to compromise in order to reach the goal. That's the same thing Babylon does. That's the same thing Vanity Fair is used as allegorically. It's not that they always offer us illegitimate or wrong things. It's that they offer us to them illegitimately. Food's not bad. God gives us food. We should enjoy it. Sex is not bad. We talked about this last week, right? It's a gift from God within certain parameters to be enjoyed, right? Good health or even riches. I mean, we're going to be rich in heaven. What are we going to lack, right? Those aren't bad things, but how do you acquire them? How do you view them? How do you view yourself when you have them? That's what matters. Now in verse 20, interestingly, I think the ESV actually does make a mistake here. I believe verse 20 should start a new quote. I don't believe that the sailors are still speaking in verse 20. At this point, the mourners, the sailors, fall silent and a new voice breaks in. This is not another lament, it's a command. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. This is not the sailor speaking that. This is a voice from God's side, either the narrator or a heavenly messenger addressing the faithful and calling them to rejoice. It's a striking reversal. The kings, the merchants, and the sailors wept over Babylon's fall, but heaven rejoices. This is not because the church delights in destruction for its own sake, but because God's justice has prevailed. And hear me, this is important. We rightly delight in the destruction of evil.
Yes.
We aren't gleeful over people's suffering, but when something happens that brings an end to evil, we should praise God and be not only joyful, but happy. There's a difference between retribution and God executing his vengeance. And when God chooses to execute his vengeance, we should say, praise the Lord. This is not vindictiveness. It is vindication. The prayer of the saints under the altar in Revelation 6:10 is now answered. And by the way, it has been answered before, and it's answered again here, and it will continue to be answered. As we see, there's recapitulation throughout this book. God has acted for his people, judging the system that seduced, enslaved, and slaughtered them. Don't forget, her cup is full of the blood of the saints. This moment helps frame the entire chapter. Those who loved Babylon mourn her fall, but those who love Christ rejoice in her defeat. It's not cruel to rejoice when evil is judged. It is holy. Babylon's collapse is the prelude to the bride's final joy. More to come on that next week in chapter 19. Wrapping up the chapter, verses 21 through 24. To end the chapter, another mighty angel steps forward. This time, not to speak only, but to act. He takes up a great millstone and throws it into the sea. The gesture is borrowed from Jeremiah 51, where the prophet gave a similar sign against ancient Babylon. The point is unmistakable. This judgment is swift, violent, and irreversible. To try to stop Babylon's judgment, you might as well try to stop that millstone from falling to the bottom of the sea. Anybody want to try and do that? I don't. Babylon is not simply wounded. She is drowned and gone. Then comes the sixfold declaration of finality. No more. No music, no art, no labor, no light, no marriage, no life. Every sound of civilization, every sign of joy or creativity is silenced. This is a total dismantling of her world. She is not reformed, she is removed. Why such judgment? Because Babylon exalted herself through wealth, deceived the nations with idolatry, and shed the blood of God's people. She stands condemned on every count. Her downfall is not merely tragic, it is just, and it is permanent. This is how Babylon ends, not with repentance, not with redemption, but with ruin. She who once seemed invincible is cast like a stone into the sea. She is not coming back. In conclusion, Revelation 18 is not just the obituary of a city. It is the divine verdict against a world system. Remember, by John's time, Babylon is gone. Gone, gone. This is not talking about a literal city. Babylon is a symbol for the seductive, oppressive, God-defying powers of this age. Powers that manifest in every empire, every economy built on exploitation, every culture that exalts pleasure over truth and self over God. Does that sound like America?
Yes.
Her downfall is dramatic, poetic, and final. She dazzled the kings, enriched the merchants, employed the sailors, and deceived the nations. But in the end, she is judged in a single hour. Not gradually, not piecemeal, but with swift and total destruction. This refrain, in a single hour, Babylon has been laid waste, repeated with variations three times in the chapter. It's more than poetic language. It's a theological declaration. When Christ returns, Babylon's system will fall decisively and completely. There will be no time for a rebuilt Babylon, no opportunity for a reconstituted beast, and no intermediate stage in which Christ reigns over a world still in rebellion. Revelation 18, together with 19 and 20, describes the end of this present age, not a transition into a thousand-year political kingdom. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon herself all meet their end together. This is our eschatological hope. Christ returns, Babylon falls, the church is vindicated, and the age to come begins. There is no room in this vision for a revived worldly system under Christ's earthly reign. Babylon is not reformed, she's replaced. Not with an earthly Jerusalem, but with the heavenly one. Babylon's ruin clears the stage for a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwells and where the bride of Christ shines in glory.
Amen.
So, that's great. But what's the call for the church today? Well, I would say this is the same as it was last week in chapter 17. Don't mourn for Babylon. Don't admire her beauty. Don't envy her power. But as verse 4 said, come out of her. Again, that's a spiritual command, not a literal physical one. You cannot get out of the world. Her destruction is certain. Her seduction is deadly. Her judgment is final. But for those who are in Christ, there's nothing to fear. Babylon falls so that New Jerusalem may descend. Her wails are silenced so that hallelujahs may rise. Do not long for the wealth of Babylon. Long instead for the city that has foundations, whose architect and designer and builder is God. Any questions? Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, as we look at this chapter, as we ponder it, and I pray we would, Lord, I pray we would make use of our time to be in your word regularly. God, as we think about Babylon, as we think about the world that we live in, as we think about America, South Carolina, Somerville, as we look around, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, let us understand the difference between the good world that you offer to us to enjoy and the seductive, corrupting riches of Babylon. Those can be very difficult things to perceive, Lord. And it takes examination of our hearts, understanding of our own sinful tendencies, because what may be sin for one may not be for another. So give us grace as we examine ourselves and as we live together as a local body within the church. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we go in worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.